The proclamation of God's word, Judges 15, 9 through 20. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lahai. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lahai, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth-Lahai. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lahai, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkorah, and it is still there in Lahai. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The book of Judges. That may sound very intimidating. Some of you may not have known that there's a book in the Bible called Judges. Sounds kind of heavy, and it is heavy, as we'll see. We've been looking at Judges for the past few weeks as we're hitting some of the mountaintops of the Old Testament in our summer series called The Gospel of the Old Testament, where we're looking at the ways in which this long history that we read of in the Old Testament prepared the way for what Christians call the Gospel. That is the news of a Savior who has come, and we see him more fully, we understand more fully what he's done as a result of some of these real things that took place in history that we read of in the Old Testament. In fact, the first announcement of the gospel actually took place in the opening pages of our Bible in the Old Testament. Scholars and theologians refer to this with the fancy Greek word proto-euangelion. Now, if you put those two words together, proto and you got euangelion, that means the first gospel. The gospel is actually announced in the opening pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned, rather than banishing them forever and destroying this world and destroying everything that God had made in his anger because of their rebellion and sin, God made a promise, and it was an amazing promise. And his promise was this, that the serpent, Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve, would enter into conflict with one of Eve's children. Eve's seed, we're told. Now, we don't know exactly when in her family tree that would take place. At least they didn't at that time. But we know that history would now unfold into a great conflict that would take place between one of Eve's children and the evil one who tempted in such a way that brought death and rebellion into this world. And in this promise, we see that Eve's child would be bruised. There would be a non-fatal blow. But we see that her child would crush the head of this evil one, a fatal blow. And there would be victory. And so the long history that takes place in our world and that's recorded for us in the Bible is this long unfolding history of this conflict. And where we come this morning is sort of this blip on the screen of history in this book called Judges, which covers about a 350-year period, which, looking back over a long history, we might say, well, that's not very much time, but there's a lot that happens there. You know, relatively speaking, if we think of our own national history, if we think back to people like George Washington and our founding fathers who wore wigs and that sort of stuff, we think, boy, that was so long ago. But if you look at it, it was about 240 years ago. So that puts things into perspective. Where we come into Judges, it covers this 350-year period from about 1400 B.C. to 1050 B.C. And I want to say that as we enter into this study, it's very important. Because from a Christian perspective, our goal in life is to know the God who made us. It's to enjoy Him. It's to walk with Him. It's to worship Him. It's to grow in our understanding of who He is and to be moved by Him and ultimately to live forever with Him. That's our goal. And the way that we do this, the way that we know Him, the way that we learn more about Him, the way that we learn what it means to belong to Him and to walk with Him, is we have to look back into His Word. And we have to look back at what His Word says about how this God has worked throughout history and the ways that He's done things and the ways that He's related to His people. Because then we can learn something about the way that He relates to us. What are the promises that He has made? And we have to search these things out and look at these things and study these things. And it begins to put the pieces of the puzzle together about who we are and what life is about. Now, my wife Megan and I have been watching a spy movie, and long story short, these spies from another country living in the United States have children, and the children, they're old enough now to know something's not quite right. There's some puzzle pieces missing. Their mom and dad are going out at different times, and different things are happening, and things just don't make sense. And we've come to the point where the parents have sat the children down and explained to them that they're Russian spies. And, you know, the light bulbs go off. This makes sense now. It puts some of the pieces of the puzzle together. You know, in a similar fashion, as we study the Scriptures, we begin to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. It makes sense why some of the things happen in this world the way they do and why God has done some of the things that He's done and what He will do and what we can count on Him to do. And so that's why every week we look into the Scriptures. That's why every week we search out the ways that God has acted within history. And it takes us down all kinds of different roads, and it takes us into all kinds of different topics that sometimes intersect with some very important things happening in our culture and in our lives. But it's always colorful to see the ways that God has revealed Himself. And over time, as we do this in the life of our church, over time, you see, this is the thing. This is the thing that will encourage you, that will strengthen your faith, that will save you, that will convict you at times, that will renew you, that will conform you to Christ's image. And so this week again, we go back into the Scriptures in this somewhat obscure place, probably a man you've heard of, Samson, in a book, Judges, you may not have heard about. But Samson is famous not only in the church, but outside of the church because of some of his super heroic ways of living with his strength. And we'll talk about some of those things. But we come here to a very dark and low point in history. Perhaps one of the lowest. This is a point in history where the author of Judges actually sets it up very well. He's setting this up as sort of a suspense drama, a nonfiction suspense drama. And we're in the scary middle of the story when we come to this chapter. You see, the book of Judges follows up another book called Joshua. And at the very end of Joshua, Joshua, the leader of God's people, led his people in renewing their commitment to the Lord. They renewed their vows and made a decision that they would not worship the gods of their neighbors and the gods of those countries on the other side of the river. Joshua made it very clear that as for me and my house, We will serve the Lord. Choose this day who you will serve. And God's people all agreed. We are devoted to the Lord. And it's amazing to see as we move on to this next generation that's recorded for us in Judges, how terribly they fail to keep their promise. Because you see, when we get into Judges, I'll sort of give you a summary of the whole book. There's this repeated refrain throughout the book. There's a cycle. And the cycle goes like this. God's people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. And when this took place, God would bring in invaders from other nations and raiders who would come, and oftentimes they would enslave God's people. They were brutal to God's people, and it would bring them to their knees, to the point where they had to cry out to the Lord. And so they would cry out to the Lord, and God in His mercy would hear their prayer, and He would come to their rescue by raising up a deliverer called a judge, which is actually a deliverer, sort of a warlord that would fight on behalf of God's people. And this happens again and again in the book of Judges. There's 12 of them, and this cycle happens again and again. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. A nation came and raided them, and they cried out to the Lord, and He raised up a deliverer. But what we find here in chapter 15 is just how dark this downward spiral is getting. As insane as it has been, and if we define insanity as repeating the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, then this is a cycle of insanity. God's people, these believers are repeating this same thing again and again, seemingly expecting different results, but the result's the same. But now, as we come to Samson, we're in an uncharted insanity. Because now things have gotten so bad, the first two parts of that cycle are the same. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes, we're told. The Philistines came in. But what normally happened next didn't happen. Normally what happens is they would cry out to the Lord. But here we find there was no cry. They just accepted this invasion of the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines weren't as bad as the previous people. Some of the previous people were violent and mean, but the Philistines actually brought them into their economic system. The Philistines were benevolent and kind compared to those invaders who had come before. And so they were sort of enjoying this rulership of the Philistines. And we see this in the very sad words. You see, God raised up Samson. And Samson was very strong, and he provoked battle with the Philistines. And when his people found out about this, did you notice what they said? They were actually upset with Samson for engaging in conflict with the Philistines. They said, "Samson, don't you realize they rule over us?" And this is shocking. This would have been unbelievably shocking to the first readers or hearers of this story. To think that God's children would actually have accepted and enjoyed another nation with other gods and idols ruling over them and upset with the deliverer that God had raised up. I mean, this is uncharted insanity. It makes us wonder, how in the world could they ever bounce back from this? I mean, have you ever been at a sporting event or watched a game on TV and there was a team so much caught in the jaws of defeat that you give up. You realize there's absolutely no way they could make a comeback. Every so often, you'll see a comeback that's just mind-blowing. And if you record it or somehow go back to watch it, even as you're watching it, you can't believe that it was reality. You think that something different is going to happen on the rewind that you're watching that happened in reality. And there's just no way something like that can happen. I actually hold a very precious DVD of 2004. I've told some of you before, I grew up a big Illinois Fighting Illini basketball fan. In 2004, Illinois made it to the championship. But on the road there, I'm sure you're very interested to hear this, but I'm making a point. In the Elite Eight, they were playing Arizona, and the game was over. I mean, down by about 15 with just a few minutes left. And I have never in my life seen a comeback like this. And everything that happened, I mean, there were certain steals and shots that were made and fouls that just had to happen. If those things didn't happen, there was absolutely no way they could win this game. But they came back, and what is one of the the greatest comeback that's ever taken place in NCAA history. Go back and watch it. 2004, Illinois, Arizona, Elite Eight. It was incredible. I have the DVD that I'll rent out to you actually for $100 an hour. But I go back and watch it sometimes and I just, my jaw drops. And this is one of those moments, I imagine, when the first hearers of this, of course this was written more to an auditory group where these things were read and heard, and I'm sure they said, read it again, when they begin to see just how defeated and low God's people were here. I mean, we could go on and on to explain some of the reasons why they were so low. I mean, there's been a progression through the book of Judges. There's armies that fought against the enemies. And then we see with Gideon, as we studied over the last couple of weeks, God whittles that army down to 300, which is a pretty small army, so that God could display his power. And through those 300, there was victory. But now we don't have 300. We come down to just one. Just Samson. And Samson is morally corrupt. I mean, it all hangs on the shoulders, it seems, of this one person. I mean, who is a womanizer. He's broken all of his vows, which we won't get into the details of the Nazirite vows that his parents placed upon him when he was a child. He wasn't to drink, he wasn't to touch dead animals. And so that's why the author gives us some of these details along the way. He was on his way to one place, he came upon a lion. Because of his strength, he defeated this lion. He came back days later, there was the carcass of the lion, and some bees were in this lion making honey, and Samson thought it looked good, followed the appetites of his stomach, and he reached into this dead carcass to enjoy the honey. Well, again, the first hearers of this would have been shocked, because Samson should never touch a dead body like that. This was ritually impure. He constantly followed the desires of his heart in and out of the houses of prostitutes. I mean, it's unbelievable to read how morally corrupt. And it all hangs on his shoulders. I mean, this was low. I mean, it seems as though everything we believe, this would be one of the points, that everything we believe as Christians about eternal life, about having a relationship with God, the forgiveness of sins, you know, this kingdom that endures forever, all the stuff we talk about, this was one of the points. It was hanging by a thread. It would have been absolutely finished if God didn't do what we read of next. It would have been finished. If you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, and I know what it's like to not be a Christian. For many years, I was not. And you might be hoping that some of the things we're talking about are true, even though you don't believe it yet. Well, the things that you even hope might be true about the good news that we talk about, it was hanging by a thread here on the shoulders, seemingly, of Samson. This must be the end. But there was the jawbone of an ass, the jawbone of a donkey. Here's the crux. Here's the turning point. Remember, God made a promise way back in Genesis 3 that he would bring about victory. But remember, this victory, it was dependent upon the human race. It would be a child of Eve. It had to be someone representing humanity to get us out of this mess that we got ourselves into. Could it be Samson? God's in the details here, following this promise throughout history. Some years ago, God created a donkey. And God decided at what point this donkey should die. And here it was in this place where Samson was on his way, bound up by his own people, being handed over to the Philistines. It's unbelievable. And there was a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Fresh, that was important. It wasn't old and brittle. And there's recordings in history, even outside of the Bible, of people that used jawbones. They would even place blades in the teeth of these jawbones and would go to battle with these things. We don't have any evidence that Samson did this or was able to do this, but it was a fresh and strong jawbone. And he annihilated 1,000 Philistines. I mean, this is amazing. Someone should make a movie about this. I mean, it's incredible. God's Spirit came upon Samson. It gave him a strength that allowed him to do these things with a jawbone. In fact, Samson was so proud of what took place this day, he actually wrote a little four-line ditty. And it's in the genre of gangster rap, it seems. We find in verses 16 here, Samson sings a song, "With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men." Now, we can't see this in our English translation as well, but in the Hebrew, this is a rhyming wordplay. I mean, this is really one of the early rap songs here, where he's you know, celebrating this violent victory. You know, the word for donkey or ass to them was the exact same word as heap in the Hebrew. And so what Samson is singing here is this rhyming wordplay. With the jawbone of an ass, I've made asses out of them. And it, literally, instead of saying I've killed 1,000 men, what it is, it's this little ditty that goes like this. One heap of donkeys. Two heaps of donkeys. Three heaps of donkeys. Yeah, he's just counting them off. Look at what I've done. But as proud as he was of himself, notice he didn't give God any of the credit for this victory. As proud of himself as he was this day, as we read the rest of the story, and we'll look at the rest of Samson's story next week, we'll get into things like Delilah and what happened there. Samson didn't finish the job. He didn't finish the job. If we read on the next books of the Old Testament, we come into books like 1 Samuel, have you heard of that, or 2 Samuel, and these are the stories of David. But do you know what enemies pop up again? It's the Philistines. They're still around. Samson didn't have what it took to purify the land and to purify God's people, to bring them to the place where God would be pleased enough with them because of their faithfulness and their righteousness, that he would come and establish his kingdom among them and get rid of all the enemies forever and ever, where they would dwell in paradise. Samson did not have what it took. But as we read on, it seems like there might be some other potential leaders that do have what it took. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's about David. And there's a psalm, actually, Psalm 110, that was probably written early in David's reign, and it's motivated by what we find here in Judges chapter 15. In fact, it's motivated by Samson's rap song. We read in Psalm 110 a song that's looking back to this song by Samson. And it goes like this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Notice that imagery of these bodies being piled up to the point where they're a footstool. "He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, and therefore he will lift up his head." You notice what happened to Samson? He piled up these bodies, then he got thirsty, he went to find some water at the rock or the brook, and he was refreshed. And in this psalm, it's very honestly stating that Samson didn't have what it took to be the deliverer, but perhaps it's David. David is the one who will pile up the bodies of his enemies, who will make them a footstool, and then he will take a drink and lift his head refreshed. But if you read the rest of David's story, it becomes very clear that he didn't have what it took either. Because David fell into unrighteousness and did not lead his people into faithfulness. In fact, his children and those who succeeded him on his throne, it continued the same cycle of insanity, doing what was right in their own eyes, incurring the anger and the wrath of the Lord. It's the same cycle. And if we read on past 1 and 2 Samuel, we come to the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Have you ever wondered what all that stuff's about in the Old Testament? Guys, it's about the same thing. Jeremiah, Isaiah, these prophets, Malachi, they're all preaching. They're all preaching about this very thing of God's people continuing to do what's right in their own eyes, doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord, and these nations coming in and God using them to chastise them. God's people going into exile and finally coming to the point where they cry out to the Lord, hoping that a deliverer would come. This is so much what's central to the storyline of the Bible. I'm summing up so much of even the Bible for you today. What happens from first to last, from Genesis to Revelation, it really is about this storyline. People are searching for a Messiah, a Savior who would rise up among the people and represent us in a way that there would be victory and freedom for us. That there would be salvation. This was the hope. This was the desire. This is what they were looking out for. And what we find again and again as we read of these leaders, from Abraham to Moses to Joshua to Samson to David and on and on and on, is we find again and again a very insecure situation. We find insecurity because there's no one who can really bring this victory about. We find flaky people who have moments of great brilliance and moments of great insight and moments where there's godliness and purity, but then these mind-shaking and mind-blowing falls and just continuing this cycle of insanity. But behind that insecurity, behind these flaky people, God was at work to keep His promise. Oh, this is the good news. This is so much the good news of the Old Testament. God was at work to keep the promise He had made way back to bring about this victory. But remember, God made the promise, but it had to take place through a representative of the human race. Someone that could really represent us to get us out of the mess that we got ourselves into. How could this be possible? I mean, if you look at Samson, if you look at David, these are men who killed lions with their bare hands. These are men who defeated giants. Samson with a jawbone, David with his sling. I mean, there was great power and strength among them. Who in the world could ever do more than Samson or David? Who? That was the question. Who could do more? Who could have greater strength? Who could possibly deliver us? And that might just be the question you're asking deep in your heart this morning, even though you know what I'm going to say intellectually. That's really the question we ask so deeply. Where is my deliverance? Where is my freedom? Where is my life? Who is the one? And His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And with the coming of Jesus, we see that Samson was simply a precursor, fighting little battles that only prepared the way for the final and the ultimate battle that only Jesus could fight. There was one greater than Samson. There was a deliverer and a savior more true to that title than Samson. And His name is Jesus. Don't you see, as we go back into this long history, looking back to the Garden of Eden, as we spoke of with Adam and Eve and their sin, they got us into this. So that we, their children, are born. We're born, actually, not with a second nature to sin, but our first nature is to live out the same insanity of doing what's right in our own eyes. That's our nature. And because of that, we're born with a guilt before God. And so what we read in the Scriptures again and again is God is against us. I mean, it's very vividly described. We're God's enemies. We need a representative to get us out of this. We are objects of His wrath, the Scriptures say. The wages of our sin is death. It is hell. And so Goliath and the Philistines, they're not the real enemies. They're not the enemies that can harm us the most. They were shadows of our true enemy. And so this is why. See, this is why it's crucial to understand who Jesus is and what He did. It's crucial to understand the way Jesus lived, that He lived not like Samson, doing what was right in His own eyes. But He lived in a way where He exhaustively lived a life in perfect obedience and righteousness to every word that God the Father had spoken in His law. And yet this one who lived perfectly was handed over just like Samson by his own people. he was handed over as the guilty one. And if you notice, when Samson was handed over, God's Spirit came upon Samson and allowed him to break free of the ropes and to defeat the people. But with Jesus, you see, God did not draw near to him, but God abandoned him. And Jesus was not bound by the ropes of cloth, but he was bound by the ropes of death. And I want you to know that when Jesus went to that cross, God unleashed his fury against Jesus, who was fully God and yet fully human. You see, on that cross, representing us, God unleashed his fury for every sin that has ever been committed from the time of Adam forward, including Samson's sins and including yours, including the sins of every person who has ever placed their faith in Jesus Christ, to pay for the guilt of our sin and thereby securing the victory and the freedom that we so long for. That's why when Jesus was up on the cross, among his final words were this: "It is finished." Those are the words Samson could never say. They're the words David could never say: "It is finished." And he was talking about the battle, the larger battle against death that will swallow you up. And the problem with death is the guilt of your sin, because death is the doorway by which you will stand before a holy God. And he will condemn you and he will judge you if you represent yourself, or if Adam is your representative. Don't you see? You need the other option for your human representative, and his name is Jesus, who took the fury for you, and yet he placed upon you — the big word for this in theology is imputation — imputed to you was his righteousness, so that God treats you as though you have kept perfectly all the things he has commanded, and that you've never done what's evil in your own eyes. That's the way in which God looks at you and sees you and relates to you. It's amazing. This is what we call the gospel, the good news. So you see, when we read stories like Samson, and we look at the blood and the battle scenes and the swords and the weapons, and we think, boy, that was real battle. But the truth of the matter is, when we come to Christ, what we see is that the battle's only been escalated. It's not less, it's more. It's different, yes. Now our battle is not against flesh and blood, but in the spiritual realm. So that if you're a Christian, one of the ways that we understand what has happened to us through the imagery of the Bible is you've been conquered. You were an enemy, and you've been conquered. But God, rather than laying up your bodies and celebrating your death — don't you see? Your bodies aren't piled up when he conquers you, but you're brought in. You're brought into his family. You're brought into his kingdom. You're given life. So there is a battle. There is a sword, and the sword is the powerful gospel that pierces hearts. Some of you who are sitting here this morning may be thinking of how silly and ridiculous this message of Christianity is, how ridiculous and foolish this gospel is, that this is what we actually hope in. And I want you to know that some of you who are here this morning, sitting here thinking about these things, years down the road, God might just conquer you. And this gospel of which we're talking about will become the love of your life. You'll cherish it. You'll prize it like a treasure, this relationship with Christ. And you'll look back and say, "I can't believe I was against it. I can't believe what happened. God conquered you. He broke into your hard heart and he gave you a new heart. He defeated you. He defeated your sinfulness. And he's brought you to himself." This is exactly what Paul's writing about to the Ephesian church. He's actually echoing Psalm 110, which again was motivated by Samson's rap song in Judges 15. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 1 to finally say who the real song should be about. And he's talking about Jesus. So, where Samson says that the bodies are piled up and he lifted his head to be refreshed, what Paul says is that now that Jesus has come, there is a power among us. But rather than saying he piled up bodies, do you know what he says? He has brought you in to be his body. And rather than saying Jesus lifted his head to be refreshed, it says he is the head of his body. And now we are the ones who go forth in power. The same power that Samson experienced by his spirit is in his church. And we go forth proclaiming the victory that can be had as a gift by all those who believe. And they will be brought into this body and celebrate forever this incredible news of the victory of God's kingdom. He brought it about from start to finish, and he gives it to you. And he lets you be part of it. So you see, in this way, the story of Samson is our story. The story of Samson is our story. I hope you go home and read the story of Samson. And I think the thing that will stand out to you is how amazingly bad he was. I mean, how amazingly sinful. And the narrator, the author, doesn't even critique it, doesn't say anything about it. It's like he's just freely living this life where there's so much sin and rebellion. In my mind, when I read the story of Samson, I'm thinking, God, you better punish him. I mean, that's my first instinct. Look how bad he's being. I mean, how in the world can Samson experience your love? How in the world could he experience your kindness, God? I mean, why in the world would you give him a drink of water? But then I think of myself, and I think of the amazing news that the story of Samson is my story. Don't you see? We are impure, but God treats us as though we're pure. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament that Samson was among those who believed. That was his hope, not his own righteousness, but the fact that he called upon the name of the Lord. He was with a lot of other women in a lot of other countries. He worshipped a lot of other gods, but he never loved their gods. He called upon the name of the living God and trusted his promise. And so that's our story. You can't stand before God because of your purity. You are impure. I am impure, but God treats us as though you've never done what's right in your own eyes. He treats us as though we are his perfectly pure and righteous children. That means he loves us at all times. That love can never be taken away. He is for you. He's not against you. If you live with the sort of mentality of he loves me not, throwing flowers in the air, depending upon whether you're having a good day of righteousness or a bad day of righteousness, if you live that way, you have to stop because it's just not true and it doesn't reflect the gospel. The Lord is for you always because of what he did in and through his son. And this was why. This was why he related to Samson in the way that he did. Samson was not only impure, but treated as one who is pure. Samson was in need, and God provided for him. Are you in need? You see, Samson's story is our story. Isn't it beautiful to see when Samson was thirsty, God brought water from such an unsuspecting place. When Samson was about to be handed over and killed, there was a jawbone. It's so good to be reminded that because God loves you, he's in the details of your life. And when you feel a great sense of need, as we sang this morning, I think one of my new favorite songs, when we say, Lord, I need you. Oh, we mean it, don't we? Lord, we need you because we feel our sense of need. But we have the sure confidence that God will provide. What is it you sense right now that you desperately need? Is it the jawbone of an ass? Is it water? God is your provider. In his time and in his ways. The story of Samson is our story. Samson was impure but treated as pure. He was in need but God provided. He lived in a very insecure time. And yet there was incredible confidence. And I want you to know, if you're a Christian, you can live with incredible confidence even though your life feels very insecure. Look back at this dark time. I mean, they were in the jaws of defeat. There was no way out of this. But God came and he worked. And he turned what was bad to be good. He turned what was dark to light. And then we see that again at the cross. The darkest moment in history, God turned into the greatest good. And I want you to know, whatever feels dark in your life, wherever you feel the sense of great insecurity, God's at work. He's present. He's for you. He's able to make all things work together for the good. Oftentimes, it's those times when he wants us to rely upon him and to depend upon him and to cry out to him so that he can reveal himself to you more fully. But wherever you feel insecurity in your life right now, I want you to think of how Samson's story is your story. And God is able to work out whatever feels insecure for his good purposes and for your good. We could go on and on. Samson, in many ways, was inadequate. He was incompetent. He was had insufficient skills. You know, all these things we could say are true of us. We feel an insufficiency, don't we? We feel an incompetence. We feel an inadequacy. We feel a lack of power. But I want you to know, the same power that came upon Samson is our power. This is why the Apostle Paul says, we're not ashamed of that which is our power. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. I want you to think about that verse for the rest of your lives, and you'll continue to see the depths and the depths and the depths of the meaning and the richness packed into that. The gospel is the answer for everything in your life. It saves you. It renews you. It encourages you. It shapes you. It's your everything. You know, in simple ways, we have to remember, this is the sword we carry. This is what we go forth with, proclaiming, conquering, defeating. It is the gospel. You know, just this past week, Megan, my wife, was telling me about a moment at a baseball game on the sideline. She met someone and was in conversation talking with a woman who began to share how difficult life was. I won't go into all the details, but there were struggles at home. There was unexpected frustrations, all kinds of financial troubles. And whatever her spiritual belief system was in church setting, it was one in which she was taught that when bad things like this happen, it's because she's done something wrong. And so her and her husband haven't been getting sleep. They've had sleepless nights wondering, how have they done something wrong that's made God mad, that's causing God to do these things in their life? Just living with this incredible insecurity and guilt and shame, thinking that it's upon their shoulders to fix what's happening in their life, to make God pleased with them. And Megan very simply shared the news of a gracious and merciful God who actually, upon faith, is for them. Sometimes God brings these things into their life to reveal His mercy even more to them. But just this idea that they didn't have to run the rat race of pleasing this God so that their circumstances could change, but rather trusting a wise and sovereign God with all the workings of their life, knowing what He's done in Christ, and that they can have His love freely. And there were tears, and Megan said there was this weight that was melted. I mean, and Megan was just telling me, I was just reminded of how I take for granted this gospel we talk of so often in church. I mean, I was reminded of how simple it is, but how powerful it is. And how I just need to remind myself more of what it means for me. And that's why we talk about it every week, because it is our power. And so, folks, our hope and our victory, it did come down to one person. It wasn't Samson. His name is Jesus. And He delivered, and He finished the job, and He did it for you. And He wants you to go forth excited about that truth, inviting others into it, and enjoying it yourself in a way that would lead you to have a sense of awe at the wonder of who He is and what He's done for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your victory, it's hard to wrap our arms around. But when we gain insight into it, to really see what happened at the cross and how Jesus is the one that all history was leading up to the point that He offers salvation and deliverance for everyone before Him and everyone after Him who believes. Lord, we just praise You for that. We pray that You'll give us a confidence. We pray that You'll give us a power. We pray that You'll give us a hope and a joy that would reflect our confidence in this simple message of the cross. And as we come to this table, we pray that You would do just that, as Jesus is here spiritually present to remind us and to feed us and to encourage us. And so we pray that You do that now at this table. In Jesus' name, amen.